In our guided tour of the Bible, we're coming to the book of Judges tonight, so open your Bible to Judges chapter 1. If you've not received a copy of the notes, just raise your hand. One of our ushers will be glad to put those in your hand tonight. Judges is one of the most exciting books in the entire Bible. You have stories like Eglon and Ehud, when Lefty let Fatty have it. You have Deborah and Jael, the female fighters, the women warriors. You have Samson, the weakest strong man in the Bible. Gideon, the strongest weak man in the Bible. Just talking about those stories elevates my pulse. While Judges is an exciting book, it is by no means an easy book. God's people act in disgusting, despicable ways. Most all of the heroes are deeply flawed, not to mention the villains. God's mercy to his people is a real bright spot, but much of the book is like riding a mudslide down into a cesspool. It's not an easy book. Judges is an essential book. Because the times we are living in are the times of the judges. The depravity and downgrade we see on the printed page, we are watching play out before our very eyes in our own culture. And if you want to stop the downgrade in your life and stop it in your home, and we'd like to stop it in our nation, we need to pay attention to the book of Judges. Let's talk about a few pieces of background information first. Judges is the second book in what are called the historical books. This is the history book of Israel. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. It ends near the beginning of King Saul's reign. It covers approximately 300 years of history. So Judges serves as a link between Moses and Joshua and the reign of the kings. The author of Judges is unknown. Some surmise that Samuel wrote it, but that really is just conjecture. No matter who the human pen man was, God inspired it. And so the human instrument is really not as important. The book Judges gets his name from 12 judges that God raised up to deliver Israel. So when you think about the judges in this book, please don't think about justices on the Supreme Court. Don't think about guys and gals who wear long black robes and deal in matters of law. That's the wrong idea. The word judge means savior or deliverer. And the judges in this particular book gave primarily a military deliverance to Israel. When Israel would rebel and God would raise up a nation to oppress them, they would repent, and then God would raise up a human deliverer, a Gideon, a Samson, a Deborah, a Barak. Sometimes those judges would deliver the whole nation. Sometimes they would deliver just a region of people within the nation. Sometimes they would have some kind of governing responsibility. Many times they were not. They were military chieftains. Now, when the book starts out, the judges were relatively spiritual leaders. The best of them was probably Othniel, the first judge. But as the book proceeds, the judges themselves become more compromised. They get worse and worse, culminating in Samson. So it's a downward spiral, not only in the book of Judges, but also in the judges themselves. Now, what's the landmark of the book? What's the theme? Well, the theme of Judges is failure through compromise. Failure through compromise. Joshua was primarily a book of success, a book of victory. Judges is primarily a book of failure, a book of defeat. Judges reveals the recurring sinfulness of man, but thank God it also reveals the persistent mercy of God. I want you to look with me at Judges chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot." Verse 4. And Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. So for just a moment, I want you to think back to what we studied in Joshua and to think about the state of the nation at the beginning of Judges. They'd had an entire generation of victory, and that really continues in the initial verses of chapter 1. We note that Joshua is gone, but they are continuing in his mission. He had conquered the big enemies in the land, but now he had told each tribe to possess their possession and drive out the inhabitants of the land. So as Joshua dies and we pick up the action, that's the mission they set out to accomplish. At the beginning of chapter 1, we notice the people are unified. They come together. At the beginning of chapter 1, they seek God's direction. They go up to the Lord and say, who should go up to begin taking the land? In the verses that follow, verses 4 and onward, we see them obeying God's direction. So they're in a really good place when the book of Joshua or Judges begins. Would you agree? Yeah. All right, let's skip to the end of the book. Look at Judges chapter 21, the final verse of the chapter. Remember, 300 years of history have passed between Judges 1 and Judges 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this refrain is actually the theme of the book of Judges. It's repeated in chapter 17, verse 6, in chapter 18, verse 1, in chapter 19, verse 1. So if you wanted one theme verse to sum up what happens in this book of the Bible, this is it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. At the beginning of the book, they were unified. By the end of the book, they're fragmented. They're fighting. At the beginning of the book, they seek God's direction. At the end of the book, they seek no direction but what is right in their own eyes. At the beginning of the book, they submitted to God's authority. At the end of the book, there was no king in Israel, no authority other than the tyranny of self. Now, if there was one verse that described life in the postmodern West and in the United States of America in 2023, it's Judges 21:25. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No one's responsible to anyone. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Notice it said not was wrong in their own eyes, but what was right in their own eyes. They could always justify whatever they did, no matter how wrong it was. We see in Judges and we see in America that there is no basis of absolute truth. No standard of right and wrong. If it feels right, do it. Speak your truth. Follow your heart. No basis for absolute truth. Can I say this, folks? Christians cannot live in that kind of lawless, godless way. No matter what the culture says, there is a standard for right and wrong. Amen. And God Himself is that standard. Amen. There is truth and there is error. There is good and there is evil. There is light and there is darkness. Amen. And God has given us a standard of objective moral truth in the written revelation of Himself that we call the Bible. Amen. So we cannot live based on what is right in our own eyes. We as God's people must live with based on what is right in God's eyes. We do not conduct ourselves by what we feel is right or what we think is right. When we do that, we will always get it wrong. We measure ourselves by the objective standard of truth in the Bible, and then we get it right. For the Christian, there is always a king in Israel. God is on his throne. We seek to do what is right in his eyes. So we need to ask the question tonight, how did they get there? How did they get from the victory of Joshua to the defeat at the end of Judges? A complete and utter moral and spiritual breakdown. Well, I want you to know, it all started with some very small compromises. And that brings us tonight to the roadmap, the outline of the book. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, we'll notice the causes of failure. The causes of failure. The first few chapters show us the anatomy of a nation's failure, the anatomy of an apostasy. We read about three causes of spiritual failure. Chapter 1, we see incomplete obedience. Incomplete obedience. Now remember, like we had read a few moments ago, God told Judah to go up and take their possession, the part of the land that had not been yet won. Chapter 1 records them doing just that. Go back to Judges chapter 1, look again at verse 4. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. What do we see? We see the tribe of Judah doing exactly what God told them to do, possessing their possession. Look at verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. They get an A plus 100%. They're doing well. Look at verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. But mark this next phrase. But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. They had taken all these lands, possessed the vast majority of their possession. There was one little valley where they had some iron chariots. So no big deal, right, that they would leave that valley the way that it was. No big deal that they would not risk warfare when they were certainly outmatched and outgunned. They could not have been expected to defeat iron chariots after all, could they? I want you to see how small compromise spreads. Look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns. You know what happened in the tribe of Manasseh, don't you? God told Judah to go first. God told Judah to take their possession. They got it all but one little valley. And if God was okay that they didn't take their little valley, he'll be okay if we leave a few inhabitants too. Compromise. Look at verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kidron. A look ahead at verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, the end of the verse. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and of Beth-Anah became tributaries unto them. Look at verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Do you see what's happening here, folks? One tribe, Judah, decided they would not completely obey God. They left just a small portion of their inheritance unclaimed. Then the other tribes decided, we don't have to obey God either. By the time the chapter ends, several tribes decide not to claim their inheritance. And by the end of the chapter, you have the Amorites telling a tribe where they can live. Now, let's remind ourselves for just a moment why the children of Israel were driving out these people in the first place. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you will. This is vital, and you're going to see it play out in the book of Judges. God had already told the people a generation before that the inhabitants of the land would be stronger and they'd have better technology and better military might than they would have. That was not how Israel was going to win the war. And he'd already told them what would happen to the people if they left those inhabitants in the land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Were iron chariots a valid excuse for not possessing all of their possession? Not according to verse 1. He said, I'm telling you, they are bigger and stronger than you, but that's not how you're going to win. Think about the book of Joshua for just a moment. Did they win all of those previous victories because they were a supreme military nation? Of course not. Walls fell down. The sun stood still. Israel didn't win the victory. God won the victory. They just trusted God and he gave them the land. So here they come upon a few iron chariots in a valley. And somehow God can make walls fall down and the sun stand still, but he can't deal with iron chariots in the valley. Are you kidding me? Here's what happened. They stopped living by faith. They were leaning on the arm of flesh. And if they couldn't do it in their own strength, they stopped believing it could be done. They could not take it because they had iron chariots. Now, what would happen to the people if they left these inhabitants in the land? God told them, you'll fall into idolatry. Your sons will marry your daughters will marry their sons. You will be assimilated into those nations, and you will no longer be a holy, distinct, special people. You'll be like everyone else. Now go with me back to Judges chapter 2, and we're going to see this play out in real time. God's going to give his commentary on the incomplete obedience of chapter 1. Look at verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land that I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Now stay with me here. According to God, what was the problem? Strong nations, iron chariots? No. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. They said, we can't, and God said, that's not the problem at all. The problem is, you won't. And if a generation could trust God to bring walls down and cause the sun to stand still, if that's what faith could do, it could take care of a few iron chariots. What do you think? Now let's make some application tonight. Where are you saying, I can't? But actually, you're saying, I won't. Perhaps it's in the area of forgiveness. Say, I know God says I should forgive, but I just can't forgive that person. Maybe it's in the area of a relationship. You're single in a relationship you know you shouldn't be in, maybe even living in immorality. You want to get rid of that relationship, but you're afraid of being alone. You're saying, I can't. What you mean is, I won't. Is there an addiction or stronghold of sin in your life tonight? You come to church and you fall under conviction, but when you leave, you just don't think you can get the victory. It's true in many cases, we can't. God can. So it's not that we can't, it's that we won't. Now stay with me. The people in Judges 1 and 2 are not yet idolaters. Their sons and daughters have not yet intermarried with the pagans. There are just a few areas of their lives where they've chosen to be disobedient. They're obedient in 98% of their life, but disobedient in 2. And you know what Judges 1 and 2 teach us? That incomplete obedience is really total disobedience. You are never further from God than when you are close to God and you say no in one area of your life. The first cause of their failure was an incomplete obedience. I want you to notice that incomplete obedience leads to idolatry. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, talking about the Joshua generation. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. How tragic. Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So as long as that first Joshua generation was around, the people were wholly committed to God. Though several of the tribes had been half-hearted in their obedience. But then when that generation died, a new generation who rose who did not know God, Judges says. Now, what does that mean? You think those parents didn't tell them about all that God had done, bringing their grandparents out of Egypt and giving them the promised land? Of course they told them all about it. But the first generation, that Joshua generation, got comfortable in the land. They started enjoying their prosperity. Their obedience was halfway. Their discipleship was half-hearted. At some point, they stopped living by faith. They stopped taking the land. They stopped seeing victories. And that kind of faith was not attractive to the next generation. Judges teaches that apathy in one generation usually leads to apostasy in the next generation. Why did God want them to drive the Canaanites out of the land? Do you remember we read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7? Because if they stayed, they'd be a bad influence on future generations of God's people. See, the Canaanites worshiped gods of sexuality, gods of prosperity. And by leaving them in the land, they allowed their children to be influenced by those gods. So just imagine you're one of these second generation people in the land. Your parents' faith has grown stale. All they can talk about is the good old days and what God did 50 or 60 years ago. But you've never seen God do anything real in your life. Then you have some boys down the street, and their worship is exciting. It promises prosperity and sexual excitement, the things a young man wants. The spiritual decline is almost predictable, isn't it? What's a young man going to do? Well, of course, he's going to go with the idols because his parents' faith is dead. And look at what happens in verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. You see how incomplete obedience in one generation leads to idolatry in the next? Let's draw some lessons here. Boring, stale, always looking back Christianity is not attractive to a new generation who needs to see God do something new in their day. Amen. This is why as a church we cannot afford to become spiritually lethargic. Right. This is why we got to keep going after souls. Amen. And keep going on mission trips and keep reaching the addicted and keep going after those single moms. This is why we need to plant churches and send missionaries, because a new generation needs to see God work. It's not enough for us to talk all the time about what God did 5 or 6 decades ago. We're in the good old days of fundamentalism. We have a generation of boys and girls and young people who need to see that God's real and that He can do something today. This is one of my greatest fears as a parent. I was really part of the first generation in our family who came to Christ. I saw my dad saved. I saw my mom get right with God. I watched as he rescued their family. I observed as he set us apart from other families in our family and blessed us in a singular way. And when my mom was getting right with God and my dad was saved and they were serving in the church and we were there every time the doors were open, it's like every week we were seeing a new spiritual victory. Faith was real and it was vibrant and it was alive. But I fear that my children, a generation removed from all of those things, will hear the stories but never see anything real themselves. You know what I'm talking about tonight? Can I tell you there are still some giants to slay? Amen. There are still some mountains to take. There's still some possession to possess. Amen. So for the sake of our children, let's take those mountains. Let's possess those possessions. Amen. Bold, risk-taking faith in God is attractive. Amen. Boring, safe, comfortable, sit on your blessed assurance faith is repulsive. The best way to keep our children from idolatry is to show them a better alternative, the true and living God. Amen. So let's let Him work in our lives and in our homes and in our churches so they can see that God's alive. Amen. Incomplete obedience in one generation leads to idolatry in the next generation. The third cause of their failure is found in chapter 3, verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. By the way, all the people God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 not to dwell among. Yeah. And they took their daughters to be their wives, just like God said would happen, and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord God and served Balaam and the groves. Not only were they incomplete in their obedience, which led to idolatry, we see, just like God predicted, intermarriage. Now, intermarriage in this case had nothing to do with ethnicity or race. By the way, we see that in the book that follows this, because Boaz, a mighty man of valor, marries Ruth, a Moabitess. It was never about ethnicity. It was always about faith. See, you had a generation of young people who were not influenced by the faith of their parents because their parents' faith was half-hearted. They were influenced by the nations left in the land. They were worshiping their gods, participating in their worship practices. And it wasn't so long that they fell in love with people who loved what they loved and worshiped what they loved or worshiped what they worshiped. And then you have an entire generation assimilated with the land. They worshiped their idols. They lost all distinction as God's people. Now, I think there's an important application here, and don't miss it. We need to be careful what influences we allow to remain in our lives and in our homes. There are just some things God's people ought to drive out. Not only for our sake, but for the sake of those who come after us and who are watching our lives. So what were the causes of failure? How did these people go so far in a relatively short amount of time? Incomplete obedience, idolatry, and intermarriage. And every Christian in this room who's a parent needs to pray with all their heart, soul, and mind that their precious sons and daughters will grow up to marry people who love and serve Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray desperately for them. So we see the causes of failure in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 5, and there's no way we'll finish tonight. Look at chapter 2, the course of failure, or number 2, the course of failure. And the course of failure is given to us in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 16. And this is really the historical record of the judges. A cycle of misery repeats itself several times in the book of Judges, and we're going to notice it very quickly in chapter 3. The cycle always began for the people when they were in rest. God had blessed them and given them prosperity. And that's really how chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Judges begin. They are blessed by God. In verses 6 and 7, we already read about it, the people rebelled. They married people who were not of their faith. They worshiped other idols. They rebelled against the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 17, God calls that a whoring after other gods. That was not only because of the lewd practices that were common in worshiping those other gods. It was also because from God's perspective, they were his covenant people. They were married to him. It was spiritual adultery. Rest is followed by rebellion. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. We see retribution. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So following rebellion is retribution. And you see this happening all throughout the book of Judges. Maybe God raises up the Moabites or the Amorites or the Philistines, but he raises up some people like this king we just read about who will oppress the people and make life difficult for them while they are living in rebellion. Following rebellion and retribution, thank God, comes repentance. Look at verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. That word deliverer is the word judge. Deliverer, judge. Who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. After repentance was restoration. He would deliver and save his people by raising up a savior, a deliverer. And I've given you the names of all the judges on the back page of your notes, and you can check that thing out. The remarkable thing about the judges is that they were all unremarkable people. In the best cases, they were ordinary, overlooked people. A crippled man named Ehud. Two women who weren't usually put in leadership positions back then who stepped up when others would not. In the best cases, they were ordinary, overlooked people that God used in extraordinary ways. In the worst cases, like Jephthah and Samson, they were deeply flawed people that God used in spite of them. And I'm just glad to tell you today that God knows how to draw straight with a crooked stick. Amen. And we see him doing that often in the book of Judges. So each time the people repented, God would forgive them and restore them. The God of the Bible is a God of great grace and mercy, is he not? Some have said that this cycle plays out 7 times in the book of Judges. I don't know about you, but after the first or second time that cycle played out, I would have written those people off. I would have been done with them. I would have moved on to someone else. How about you? But not God. That we sin 7 times or 70 times or 70 times 7 times. He is always willing to forgive. If you'll repent, he'll restore. That's one of the great messages of the book of Judges. Then the cycle turns over. The people have rest, sometimes for as long as 40 years. Look at verse 11, chapter 3. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And for a generation, they enjoy the blessings of obedience to God. But listen, comfort leads to complacency. And complacency leads to compromise. And then the cycle starts right back over again. Look at verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And you see it play out time and time again in this book. Let's close here. That is not just a cycle of sin that repeated itself in the lives of ancient people that lived thousands and thousands of years ago. If we're honest, that cycle has played out in our lives time and time again. Just be honest about it tonight. God saved your soul. He delivered you from bondage. He set you up in his blessing. And during those times of rest and prosperity, we become comfortable, complacent spiritually. We stop reading our Bibles. We stop praying. We have no urgency or fervency in our pursuit of God. And during that season of rest, we make small compromises with sin. Just one valley that's unpossessed. Just one dalliance with something we know we shouldn't fool with. And as that complacency turns into compromise, it becomes before long full-blown rebellion. Have you ever been there? Have you ever watched this play out in somebody's life? They're coming to church and they're on fire for God. Maybe they're teaching a class and they're serving. And you notice while they were there 3 times a week before, they're just showing up 2 times a week now. The enthusiasm and energy for God that they used to have is just lessened. And it's not obvious that there's any open sin in their life, but they have lost something. Their spiritual temperature is not what it used to be. 3 services becomes 2, and 2 services become 1, and then they're there about once a month. And as you follow them on social media, you see some compromises, some sin that they've allowed into their life. Oh, nothing that's full-blown just yet, but you can tell trouble's coming. And before long, that person who was once so faithful hasn't darkened the door of a church in a year. They are living a lifestyle of full-blown rebellion against the Lord. Listen to me. It can happen to any of us. And perhaps you've been there. You know what God did in his mercy and his grace? He dried your finances up. He let your marriage struggle. Maybe he let someone that you love get sick. And now you're not so comfortable in your rebellion anymore. And by his mercy and grace, he leads you to a place of repentance. And you come clean with God. And instead of him casting you out and putting you in a corner somewhere, he forgives you. And he restores you. And he blesses you again. Because that's the kind of God he is. But be careful. Lest in those blessings you become complacent. And lest in that complacency you begin to compromise. We would do well to avoid that cycle of sin altogether. To keep ourselves in the love of God, not to leave our first love, to stay in our Bible and to stay on our knees and to stay on fire for Jesus Christ. Nothing good happens in the cycle of sin. Let me ask you, where are you in that cycle? Are you complacent? Are there small compromises in your life? Be aware they can lead to great disasters. Perhaps you've come to the end of yourself. Your sin is no longer fun and easy. God has made it very difficult. This would be a great night for you to come clean with God and to repent and to be restored. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the books of your word that are hopeful and optimistic, like the book of Joshua. Thank you, Lord, for also showing us in books like the book of Judges what can happen when we get complacent and begin to compromise. I hope that no one will leave the room tonight thinking that there is no king in Israel. There is a king. You are the king. And I hope no one will leave doing what is right in his own eyes. And wherever we are in this cycle, if we're in it, help us to stop it tonight, to repent, to get right with you. In Jesus' name I pray.